Well, we sing our theology, don't we? We sing what we believe, but also sometimes we sing what we need. And I don't know about you, as I was singing that song, I realized how great my need is to be drawn nearer, nearer, close to Thee, to the cross where Christ has died. that's true for me. If you feel that need yourself this morning, then I want to remind you that we have a gracious God who is seeking folks who will come to Him in that way. This morning we're in John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 10, and today I'll read through verse 26. However, we may make it further than that in the message, but we also may not, so we'll just see how it goes. So to give you a moment to rest after having stood through two songs again and having just seated, I'll go ahead and share the introductory part of the message, and then we'll read that passage together. I really want to talk to you about here at the beginning of two points of really application from this, not necessarily just this text, but the overall passage, as we see Jesus dealing with a Samaritan woman. And we've talked a little bit about that and how odd that would have been. We will see that Jesus, by His disciples, will eventually see that they were startled that He was talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman at the well, when they returned after having gotten some food. So the first thing that I want to talk to you about as far as application goes is the topic of racism. And it's something that we see in our country. I think I've been seeing it more in my lifetime now than I probably ever have. And on that topic, I was reading in World Magazine, I think the most recent article, and you may remember the shooting that took place in a Jewish synagogue in Poway, California, and I think it was on Sabbath day prior to Easter Sunday. I want to read this article to you and use this as an opportunity to just teach us a little bit, warn us as a congregation. It says, the title is Terrifying Mystery. How can Christians grapple with a church member becoming a mass shooter? When Pastor Zach Keel stood in the pulpit on the Sunday morning after Easter, his opening words spoke of death rather than resurrection. "This is an evil day," he told the congregation. "A child of our church has gone forth and committed a horrible, wicked act." That member of Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in other words, they were Calvinistic in their theology like we are, is 19-year-old John Ernest, who is also the son of an elder in the congregation. On Saturday morning, April the 27th, Ernest burst into a synagogue in nearby Poway, California, and opened fire. He wounded a rabbi and two other worshipers. I think one of them was a young girl. He killed Lori Gilbert K., 60, a wife, mother, and beloved member of the local Jewish community. In the manifesto he apparently posted online before his rampage and arrest, the shooter proclaimed extreme hatred of Jews, and he embraced white nationalism. He said he was inspired by the March attack on Muslims in New Zealand that killed 50 people. He also professed belief in Christian doctrines of salvation. A confounding and painful claim for evangelicals who know that racist views and violent actions are utterly incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to make sure we understand today. That racism, viewing one group of people as unworthy, as less than we are, is wrong. When you cut any person on the face of the earth, everybody's going to bleed red. It's all going to be red blood. And the Bible tells us in Acts 17 that we were all created from one person. God has done that all nations of the earth. So there's one race, and that's the human race. That's it. At the end of the article, they say, just as pornography can infiltrate any device in any home, the church should know that the world of racism and radicalizing content is also crouching at the door. In other words, online, this young man apparently was impacted online by these radical views. And I just offer that to you, church, as a warning. Because when seeds of racism pop up within us and we maybe sense that, it's not something that we should encourage, that we should feed within ourselves. But we must realize that it is against God. There was another time when the couple of the disciples were willing to call down fire and burn up a Samaritan village. Do y'all remember that? And that's in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And the love of Christ compels us. We remember from 2 Corinthians 5 that Christ died for all. So all men, and we read at the beginning today that He is redeemed from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And an inheritance for Himself, a people for Himself. Okay, so racism, and that's something that is an application from John 4. Another thing is this. A statement that is made by John Piper, and I think it begins his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. But that statement goes, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Now, I'll add a word to that to say this. Missions exist because true worship doesn't. In other words, there are people on the face of the earth that do not worship God. They do not worship the true God of the Bible through His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, y'all understand what I'm saying? Now, people are worshiping all kinds of things. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, possessions, things that have been created by man. People are worshiping all sorts. So they're worshipers, but they're not worshiping the true God. They're not true worshipers. So missions exist. And when I say missions, that means going forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Missions exist because people aren't worshiping God, and God deserves to be worshiped. Right? Y'all agree with that? And if God is the true God, which He is, and the only way to Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that's the only way people can get there is through Jesus, and they don't know about Jesus, or they haven't yet believed in Jesus, then we as the church have the responsibility of taking Christ and the message of the gospel to them so that they might then worship the true God. And, you know, Piper goes on to talk about finding your greatest joy in God. Okay, so that's 2 points of application from the passage today already. And really from this whole chapter. Now, would you please stand to your feet? And let's read verses 10 through 26. It says in verse 10, and Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. See, she wanted Jesus, she wanted this because it would help her out. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Now I just want you to stop just a second. Maybe a little point of application as well. If someone came in here, or maybe you met them out at the store, talked to them a little while, and that individual, guy or girl, either way, said that they had had 5 marriages prior to the relationship that they're currently in, and they currently are not married, but they're living with that person. What would be your thoughts of that individual? I dare say if yours are like mine, it would not be very highly. We would not think of them very highly. All right, let's continue verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." Or, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. I would like to ask you to look, first of all, at verse 10. By the way, there's no PowerPoint again today. My computer completely took out on me yesterday. Can't start it, can't do anything with it. Don't know what's going on there. If you need something from me to contact me, you might want to try some means besides my email at this point. Please call me, send me a text. But hopefully we can get that straightened out. You guys who are a lot smarter than I am and know all kinds of things about that, please feel free to push the button as I have, to no avail. But maybe it'll work when you do it. In verse 10, I want to see, first of all, without Jesus, life is empty. In verse 10, it says, and let's just spend some time really focusing on the words of Jesus. Last time we looked at this, we looked at a well, a woman, and a wish come true. Kind of focusing primarily on the context and on the woman and we're going to look at what Jesus said today. He says to her in verse 10, after He had asked for a drink and she addressed Him as a Jew, He said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." So let's talk about that verse for just a second. As we think about the gift of God, as you ponder that for a moment, you may go back to John 3:16, probably the most popular verse in the Bible, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." All right? So in that giving, it's the idea of a gift that's been given. Jesus follows that up here in this verse by talking to the woman and saying to her, if she knew the gift of God, then she would have asked of Him. Romans 6:23, many of you probably have that memorized, but it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Can anybody finish it? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want to point this out. The woman was there at the well, and Jesus was there at the well. They were talking to one another. He was right there in front of her. The gift of God was right there, and she didn't know it. Now, she would probably come to understand that, as we're going to see in this chapter, but at that time, she didn't. I want to, again, maybe point out a little point of application for you today, that Jesus, in His Word, is right here in front of you. He's right here in front of us. And that gift of God, in other words, is right here in front of us. And just like that woman who we're going to see, she wanted to skirt around the idea or the need of salvation. She wanted to have the living water just to help her out. She wanted to view Jesus as less than who Jesus actually was. And sometimes we want to do those same things. Rather than saying to Jesus, "Yes, Jesus, you're right. I am a sinner. I am completely bankrupt. I'm broke. I've got nothing. And I need you to pay my debt for me. I need you to save me from my sins." And it's a gift because it's something that's to be received by believing. It's not something to be earned, right? So he talks to her there and he says that if she knew the gift of God and who is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. I want to point out to you this as well. Notice the generosity of God. The generosity of the gift. It's the gift of God, but we see the generosity of the gift. Where Jesus says, if you would just ask, he would give it to you. Now I want to point out two passages to you. The first one is this. Because you may be sitting there saying, Jesus isn't close. He's nowhere near around. But as a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the word of life, the word of salvation, it is in your mouth and it's in your heart. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart right now. Romans 10 says that. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see what it says? It says believing it. It's the word of faith. It's not a word of works. It's not a word of earning it. It's not a word of anything but faith. It's believing the message. And it's there in your mouth and it's there in your heart. Why? Because I've put it there this morning. Because I spoke it to you. It's been preached. Just as Paul's saying here, it's been spoken to them. It's been taught to them. It's there. But it does you no good if it's there if you don't believe it. So he goes on, he talks about he's been raised from the dead. And he says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction. Look at this in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. In other words, no place for racism. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Luke 10, I do want you to please look at this one with me. In Luke chapter 10, we need to note this very quickly as we're looking at this passage together today. I think it'd be helpful to us. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. This is in that passage in Luke's account where Jesus is telling his disciples that God gives good things to his children. Luke 11, 13. And then he concludes that section by saying this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? What does it say right there? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Okay? So you guys, remember that passage for me if you would. Luke 11, 13. Jesus said that the Father will give the Holy Spirit. Going back now to John 4, Jesus said in verse 10, if you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Now go to verse 13. She didn't understand this, but she was all about it. In verse 13, Jesus responds, says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. There's two promises right here in verses 13 and 14. The first promise is this. And notice the first water that he's referring to is the water from the well. And he says to her, if you drink of this water, whoever drinks of this water, what's the promise? They will what? Thirst again. It's a promise. You're going to thirst again. We've all experienced that. Drinking water, if you're out on a hot day, cutting the lawn, you get your drink of water, you go out and cut grass, before long you're sweating, you're thirsty again, you come back in, you get another drink. That goes away eventually, doesn't it? You thirst again. We all know what that's like. All right? We notice here another thing concerning the idea of racism. It says, whoever. All right, so it's not limited to any particular people. Now, second promise is found in verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will what? Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. That's the second promise. And he goes on to say, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. We understand what it means to be thirsty. Okay? If you're in Jesus Christ, then you can understand as well what it means to never thirst again, in that Jesus has satisfied the spiritual need that we have. There is nothing greater than Jesus to quench our thirst spiritually. Now, we still hunger and thirst for righteousness. We still desire to be drawn closer and closer to Thee. There is that thirst and that hunger within us. But yet for salvation and to know God and be in a relationship with Him, that is quenched through Jesus Christ. And He gives us then something that is a fountain of water springing up within us that is ultimately going to result one day in everlasting life. What is that? You see it in verse 14? It will become in him a fountain of water springing up. We may be drawn back to Jeremiah very quickly, where they were drinking from broken cisterns that hold no water. Do y'all remember that in chapter 2? They had hewn for themselves cisterns that would not hold water. And they had forsaken the fountain of living waters. Jesus here is saying to this woman at the well, and to us who really is bankrupt and we're broke and we don't have anything to offer ourselves. We've tried all the things that the world has to offer, but none of them satisfy. And Solomon would testify to that in the book of Ecclesiastes. What would he say? Vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. It's meaningless. I've tried everything under the sun. But Jesus here is offering this living water. Turn to chapter 7, if you would, please, in the Gospel of John. And let's see if we can understand what this living water is a little bit more. Just real quick, I'll try to answer that question for you as we look at this. So here in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, 37 through 39. Y'all see that? If you do, say amen. All right, so I'll read that. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, do y'all see that? Where John kind of answers the question, what is this living water you're talking about, Jesus? John says, here's what it is. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who's going to come. And the Holy Spirit is what's indwelling believers. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. In other words, He's our earnest. Like you put down earnest money on a house to purchase a place, God has given us an earnest, and that's His Spirit who indwells us. And it's a guarantee that what He has promised us is going to happen. It's going to spring forth into everlasting life. We have the living water within us now, the Spirit of God that provides for us and sanctifies us, but one day it's going to spring forth into the praise of His glory and everlasting life. Okay, so two promises. Whoever drinks of the water of this world has to offer, maybe it's the lust of the flesh, maybe it's the lust of the eyes, maybe it's the pride of life, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that Jesus offers will never thirst. But it's going to result in, ultimately, everlasting life. The other will result in condemnation and damnation. This one will result in salvation and glorification through Christ. Okay? So, without Jesus, life is empty. Point number two is this. Without Jesus, worship is vain. The woman goes on and they have this conversation. Jesus asks her to call her husband, and she has to get real about her sin. And I really want you, and I pray that we as a church will spend some time just taking that in, that Jesus was talking to this woman. We might be a people who, when we discover something like that about somebody, we think, "Woo, they're pretty bad. I don't know if I want to be associated with anybody like that. I sure don't want to be seen talking to her out in public, or certainly found in private talking to her. I'm not going to do that." I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful about those things. But Jesus here was publicly out in the open talking to this woman who had been married 5 times and was now shacking up with somebody. Verse 21. After she had viewed him as a prophet, Jesus begins to talk to her further, and he begins to tell her about true worship. Now, in verse 20, actually, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." It's almost like she tried to change the subject real quick. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Now, I haven't had one of these in a while, so we're going to have one real quick. I'm going to have a little pop quizzy poo. Okay? You saw there where she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." What is this mountain? Does anybody know what this mountain is? The name of it. Did you say Mount Sinai? No, it wouldn't be Mount Sinai in this situation. In this place, it was not Mount Sinai. Anybody else remember the name? Shout it out if you know it. Gerizim, that's right. Mount Gerizim. Can y'all say Gerizim? Okay, now you might or might not remember the significance of Gerizim. There were two mountains that the children of Israel were to go to once they crossed over into the Promised Land. Moses commanded them concerning this in Deuteronomy 27, I believe. One was Mount Gerizim, the other was Mount Ebal. All right, on Gerizim, I believe it was that the blessings were to be pronounced. On Ebal, the curses were to be shouted out by the Levites. And then you might remember the history. You know, the northern kingdom was carried off captive. They were scattered. They were other people. Other peoples were relocated there in the northern kingdom. All right? So they were foreigners who were living there. And then they eventually began to worship Yahweh. They got rid of their other gods for the most part and began to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Okay? Well, they remained there all this time. And then, after the Babylonian captivity, the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, those people up north came down and said, "Hey, we're going to help y'all rebuild. We're going to help you with all this stuff." And then the people down there in the south said, "No, you have no inheritance. You have no right. You're not going to have anything to do with this." So the people said, "Well, that's just fine. We're going to go up here and we're going to worship on this mountain." And they began to worship on Mount Gerizim because there was this animosity between them and the people down south. So the people down south worshipped in Jerusalem. The people here, the Samaritans, worshipped in Gerizim. And that's why there's this, "Our fathers said this, your fathers say this, so what's the right place?" And that's what she's asking here. And what Jesus gets at in his answer is this: it's not where you worship that matters, but it's who you worship that matters. And he goes on to answer in verse 21, if you'll please follow along there. He says, "Woman," which was a polite term. It's the same term that he used to talk to Mary when he was on the cross. He said, "Woman, believe me." It's almost like this. She was believing all kinds of things that the world was saying. She was believing what the fathers were saying. She was believing, the latest wind of doctrine that rolls around. But then Jesus looks at her and he says, "Believe me." And Jesus is saying that to every one of us here this morning. Believe me. Jesus wants us to believe Him about worship. So He says, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming." And really, it's coming a whole lot sooner than she thinks it's going to. "When you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Now, look at this, because this is the first time in this conversation with the woman that that God is referred to as Father. Why didn't He say, "Lord," where you will worship the Lord? Or that you will worship God. Why didn't he use one of those other terms rather than Father? Now I want to point out to you that she has used the term Father twice. The first time is down there in verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob? All right. The second time is right there in verse 20 that we just read. Our fathers worshipped. Okay, so she seems to have been hung up on what the fathers have said. Jesus here tells her how she can worship the Father. Stop worrying about what all the fathers said and worship the Father, which means this. If he's a father, then he has what? Children. Which would cause her maybe to ask the question, whoa, I can worship the Father? And if I worship the Father, then that means I am his child. Are you telling me I can be a child of God? He can be my father? But we also see throughout the Gospel of John that when you think of the Father, you also think of the Son. The two are linked throughout this Gospel because Jesus even says, I and the Father are what? One. And over again, we could look at several different passages that link that together, and we'll pay attention to those hopefully as we're going through it. So Father is the way that Jesus identifies God, and he does that again here in a moment in verse 22. If you'll look at that with me, he goes on, he says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. All right, let me point this out. The word worship is used, or worshipers is used 10 times in verses 20 through 26. It is the word that's pronounced something like proskuneo in the Greek. And I really want to give you the definition for it because I think it describes the word well, the word very well. So this is straight out of the Greek dictionary that I use, the keyword study Bible, Zadiates, and the definitions that he gives there. But proskuneo, it means worship. It means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. Okay, think about that for a second. Like a dog licking his master's hand. You ever had a dog lick your hand? Just lick, 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 lick. I was wondering, why in the world is that dog licking my hand? It means to fawn. It means to crouch to. It means to prostrate oneself in homage. All right, the reason a dog is licking your hand is because it's kind of like that dog is like worshiping you. Okay, I mean, that's kind of what it's like. And again, let's go back to our cat and dog theology. Y'all remember? When you're a cat, you say, you feed me, you love me, you pet me, I must be God. All right, no offense to cat people, all right? But that's just, the cats think they own the world. And that everything is revolving around their life. A dog says, you pet me, you feed me, you love me, you must be God. You're amazing. You're the bomb. You're the coolest thing since sliced bread. I love you so much. So that dog just licks you. And that's the idea behind this word worship. See, people are going and licking all kinds of stuff. And just loving it. Everything this world has to offer. All sorts of religious systems out there in the world. All sorts of things they don't even really know what they're worshiping. But they're just worshiping it. Giving themselves to it completely. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. And he goes on after that. He says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, here's what we can't gather from that. We can't gather that all the Jews knew exactly who Jesus was, and then it was through him that they were going to be saved. They did not know that. As a matter of fact, it's right the opposite of that. In John chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus says, then they said to him, where is your father? Jesus says, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. Okay, so we know that all the Jews didn't get it right, but apparently Jesus is saying here that beginning with the Jews and them being chosen by God, beginning with Abraham, and it's from Abraham eventually that the Savior would come into the world. The Jews know that God is going to send a Messiah, and from where that Messiah is supposed to come. And that through that Messiah, there will be salvation. There is going to come one whose government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He will be Emmanuel with us. He is the one who's going to stomp the head of the serpent and crush it. He's coming. Salvation is of the Jews. It's no, you know, if you think about the fact that the Savior is coming through the Jews, it is absolutely no wonder the Jews are so hated in the world. Right? I mean, think about it. Just the demonic influence in the world. Satan hates God. So it's no wonder that he hates the people from which the Messiah would come. And we see that really in the book of Revelation. But here in chapter 4, Jesus says salvation is of the Jews. If you'll go back to verse 42, skip ahead to verse 42. It says there, then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So what is that salvation? Sunday school answer, Jesus. Verse 43, but the hour is coming and now is. It's here. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. I'm going to end there, but we're going to pick up right here next week. And we're going to talk about spirit and truth and what it means to worship God in that way from the Word of God. Today, as we get ready to sing out, I need you to ask yourself this question. You're sitting here today, but is the gift of God a gift that you've received? Or is it something that even the woman at this point had not yet received? Are you learning about it? And on the brink of, yeah, maybe I'm starting to understand this gospel and accept it. Or are you saying, this is all just a bunch of baloney? Are your taste buds for Jesus like just as numb as they can be? John Piper uses that term. Like, you lick Jesus, you don't taste nothing. You lick Jesus and you're like, I don't see what the big deal is. Why are these people singing and worshiping Jesus? There's nothing good about Him. Or when you taste Jesus, do you see how good He is from His Word? And when you sing, are you just offering vain worship, or are you singing and worshiping Him because you know Him and you're doing it in spirit and truth? We're going to talk about that next week, God willing. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that Your Word today would do whatever You want it to do, first of all. But Lord, I ask that Your Word would cause us to really look at our worship. And Lord, I pray that we'd be desperate for Jesus and for the gift that He gives. God, please awaken hearts. Cause Your people, Lord, to fall more deeply in love with You and to desire You more and more. Lord, please cause the lost people to be able to examine themselves, to be able to see their sinfulness and to run to Jesus and say, yes, Lord, yes, I want that living water. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.